Hi, my name is Kent Cloder. I'm an associate pastor here at Bethany Community Church. One of my distinct privileges is to serve this church in our biblical counseling ministry. I want to share with you today, I want to begin a series on marriage. In this particular session, I want to introduce what I believe is a biblical snapshot of God's plan or purpose for marriage. So I thank you for spending the time with me, and I hope that this will enrich your, not only your understanding, but your appreciation for God's design and what God's purposes are for marriage. In our culture, just in my lifetime, in the 62 years that I have had the privilege of living, I've watched our culture really lose its moorings and understanding as to what the meaning of marriage actually is. And so I want to talk a little bit about, at this moment, just a little bit about our cultural understanding. I believe it is critical that we look at God's picture in comparison to what our culture has to say about marriage. As we look at God's picture, it's my desire that we all sit back in awe at God's manifold wisdom and grace that He manifests through His plan to glorify Himself in this covenant of marriage, this institution of marriage. I believe marriage is a play acted to display the glory of God. We'll talk about that more later on in this conversation, but right now we see our culture has lost its biblical moorings. We don't understand the source of truth. Since God is the source of truth, He is the source of reality. And since we put God aside, we actually can't even describe reality as a culture logically anymore. We as believers must learn to think logically and intentionally and biblically as we process this, bring this message to our culture. Since our culture has lost that kind of logic. In defining all this marriage, we'll see all kinds of misinterpretations, misunderstandings. So let me give you a couple of examples here. Slide number two in your handout. This goes all the way back to 1906, a definition of marriage. Listen to what this has to say about the institution of marriage. It predates reliable recorded history, according to this writer. Immediately, I believe, as a believer, we would stand up and say, I don't agree with this, because the first reliable recorded history is the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, God describes and defines marriage. But reading on here, this particular individual says that this institution of marriage in many cultures has legends describing the origins of marriage. The way in which a marriage is conducted and its rules and ramifications has changed over time. That's true. Even at the early 1900s, he's observing that this whole idea of marriage and its concepts have changed over time, as has the institution itself, depending on the culture or demographic of the time. Well, that is no more true than it is in our own culture right now. Certainly, that is the case. Slide number three, another definition from 1976. Quote, marriage is a relationship established between a woman and one or more other persons, which provides that a child born to the woman under circumstances not prohibited by the rules of the relationship is accorded full birth status rights common to the normal members of his society or social stratum. You see here a very gray, nebulous description of marriage, beginning with the woman. Here, in this case, in this man's idea, the woman is the foundation of marriage, and she can pick whoever, how many ever partners that she would choose. And the end result of this is an expectation that there is a child born to her, irrespective of how that might take place. So this is, to me, a good example, even from 40 years ago, of how we lose perspective when we jettison God's truth, when we lose logic. You cannot produce a child, obviously, without a male involved, but in this case, you only need it for the production of the child. The point here in slide number two and three is that our culture cannot define marriage in a meaningful fashion, and our attempts to define it is destroying not only marriage itself, but the culture itself. But moving on, we'll come back and redefine that from a biblical perspective. But I want to talk about why a person would want to get married, even with these definitions of marriage. people come to the marriage relationship, whether it's biblically defined or it's not biblically defined, people have all kinds of reasons to pursue it. And I went to the ultimate source of truth, right? The Yahoo Answers. And their claim here, the best answer of the good reason for marriage is this, quote, "It's been like this for ages and benefits men more than women. Back in the early days of marriage, men would come to villages and steal daughters, make them work on the fields for them, etc. Eventually, this was not tolerated by the fathers of these daughters, and sometimes they would run away, so it became more civilized. They would have children, so they had laborers to work in their field." Point here is this assumption is the reason for marriage was just simply to produce workers or produce a workforce. Well, it's a pretty archaic reason. Let's move more to our culture now. Many, many reasons to marry. And I want to encourage you and challenge you. If you're considering marriage or if you know someone who's considering marriage, these are examples of unwise reasons to pursue marriage. But there's a multitude of reasons why people do it. Oftentimes people do it to escape bad environments, bad home environments. Oftentimes in my counseling, I will encounter broken marriages and women in particular who are in despair because they've entered into a marriage relationship simply because they wanted to escape something that was very bad, harmful, abusive, or difficult in their family origin, and they've moved from one bad circumstance to another. Other reasons, to gain social status or fulfill a social expectation. Our culture still, especially culture in the church, there is an expectation that single people get married. Well, that's not necessarily a wrong expectation. Certainly the Bible in general would call men to marry and women to marry as well. But to do it simply to fulfill an expectation or to gain some kind of status because you're tired of having this stigma of being single is a very man-centered reason and would lead to, generally speaking, would probably lead to great disappointment. Other reasons to gain a housekeeper or a handyman, someone just to take care of you, someone that would fulfill your identity or give you some kind of sense of self-worth. Looking to the other person to fulfill you, to find you happiness, to fulfill some kind of sexual need. Many people marry just because the other person looks good, is attractive, as some in some cases they say, as I say, eye candy, or makes you look successful because your partner is successful or looks successful or is attractive, and thereby makes you feel good. Or to fill a void, or to even to replace a loss in your life. Those are all very common reasons. Now, there's also, slide number six, there's also a lot of legal reasons. This comes from atheistexperience.blogspot.com. He lists here a host of federal benefits, tax benefits, legal status, parental rights, etc. There's lots of the point here of slide number six is there's a lot of legal benefits. Slide seven, Rick Santorum, you may remember him from a previous presidential race. He has some very pragmatic observations about marriage, which I think are getting closer to a good reason, but still miss God's major purpose. He says marriage promotes the common good of the culture by building families, raising children. From a utilitarian perspective, so here's simply pragmatism. He says marriage is good for society, that children, men, and women all benefit, that there's a wealth of evidence to prove this. And he goes on to argue that studies show that people are happier when they're married. Again, this is pragmatic. This is utilitarian. This is because it benefits. These may be some anecdotal observations, but I want to argue there's much, much better reasons. Slide eight moves on. Marriage benefits men significantly and serves as a civilizing influence on them. Single men have almost six times the probability of being incarcerated versus men who are married. So there's benefits to the male species, if you want to say it that way. It goes on to argue more of the, quote, hosts of benefits, according to Rick Santorum. So even from a secular perspective, even with a secular definition of marriage, there's evidences that it's helpful, it's good, there's some kind of benefit. However, there's another side of that argument. And I've talked to many older single people. Our culture, there's more and more older singles. People are just choosing not to marry for a lot of reasons. But one of them is, if you look in slide number 9, is because there's so much evidence of unhappy marriages. Leroy and Loretta here are two of my favorite characters. I got a strange sense of humor, but these just crack me up. The way the two of these are at each other's throats, you can see by the look in their eyes, there's years of bitterness. And people look in the windows of ungodly marriages and they see this kind of an attack and they say, what's the point of marrying at all? I don't want that. I don't need that. I've actually heard people literally say that, what is the point of marriage? If that's what it looks like, I want no part of it. I'd rather be single. And so there's this sense of observing the other side of marriage and the fallout of it. And people choose to reject the whole idea altogether because it's so painful and non-productive. Well, let's go back to the beginning, slide number 11. Let's go back. Like so many things in our culture, I believe God's people need to stop, look at biblical definitions, look at what's going around us, and redefine reality. We need to, as a Christian church, really take this as a mandate that we are to speak truth to our culture. In order to do that, we have to literally take words and buzzwords from our culture and redefine them based on a biblical principle. And I would argue here that we cannot rightly define marriage without looking at the very beginning of time and where humanity came from. Marriage is made up of two human beings, so we need to go back to the beginning and see where this, where human beings came from and who we are as human beings. Genesis 2 says, In the beginning, the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature or a living soul. God created man in the beginning. And if you look now, slide number 12, there's some key elements of our design, our created design by God, that are crucial to understand as we think about who we are, regardless if we're married or not. These, I believe, are universal truths of the human condition. We see in Genesis 1 and 2, this is mainly a summary of what it means to be human as we look at Genesis 1 and 2. Number one, reflectors. We're made in the image of God. We are here to reflect the character, the nature, and many of the attributes of God, which this defines our identity, tells us who we are. This also gives us purpose to reflect who He is to a culture around us. We're also made as relational human beings, relating in four dimensions. We are social creatures relating in four dimensions. First, vertical, us with God. Secondly, internal. We are people who live with ourselves. We think, we process, we understand ourselves. We think about, we wonder who we are. We're internally processing creatures. We also relate to other people. We're horizontal creatures. We relate to our peers socially. And then fourthly, we also relate to our external world. This is a reality we unpack quite a bit in our biblical view of man class. You might want to check that out when you get time. But suffice it to say this, we are relational in four dimensions as we reflect the image of God. Number three, we are receivers. We're created as to receive revelation from God. We were never created to live apart from God's direct revelation to us through His Word and later through His living Word, namely His Son, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we are reasoning creatures. We are intellectual beings. So we are logical by nature. We process logically because God himself is a logical God. Rational, we're rational human beings. We reason and we consider ourselves. Fifth, we are responders. We're created. This is the key element of what it means to be a human. Every human being is created to be a worshiper, which gives us purpose and is a product of our volition. We're people who make choices. Every human being, by design, I believe, is a worshiper. The question is, who or what do we worship? We are responders, created to respond to the God who created us. In the beginning, before the fall, we were righteous, made pure, walking with God, intimacy with God. The Bible says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden every day. We are spiritual beings. Even now, we're still spiritual, even though we have experienced the horrible consequences of the fall. In the beginning, before the fall, man was not only righteous, but he was a reliant human being, unable to function, unable to live, unable to reason, unable to know who he was, unable to know why he was here, unable to know what he needed apart from God and God's revealed truth through his spoken word at that point in time. The point being is human beings are not autonomous, and we are given a purpose. Being dominion havers, we're called to rule. God says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and King James says, subdue it or rule over it. Be stewards, in other words. And lastly, going along with a reflector, we have the purpose of being his ambassador or representative. Our purpose in life is to reflect his image as representatives of God himself to our fellow man. So slide number 12 is a robust snapshot of what it means to be a human being. And it gives us understanding of purpose, our identity, what we need, who we are. And we recognize through this that our primary relationship is first vertical or with God. Well, in the beginning, God created that particular human being to live in a marriage relationship. Marriage is the first institution. Slide 13 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. So we see here that God created man and then makes an observation. It's not good for this man to be alone. By the way, that was not a mistake on God's part that he corrected. He did it on purpose to teach us that male needed female, and then he provided that female. So we're arguing here in slide 13 that marriage was designed by God in the beginning, before the fall, in the garden, to be a pure, lifelong, one flesh, covenant relationship of companionship and completion, one to the other, for the purpose of image bearing. And I believe we can infer from this passage, Genesis 2:18 through 21, that the male was not designed to live without the female, and the female was designed to complete the male. We see that by definition. It was never to be any other way. This is God's design from the beginning. And you'll notice in this, in our subsequent conversations, we will more likely talk about man and woman versus husband and wife to make the distinction here, again, against our cultural misunderstandings. We want to make a distinction that this is a man biologically from birth by DNA, and this is a woman biologically from birth discovered by DNA sample, not just by physical shape. God's design from the beginning. And so slide 15 tells us that in the beginning, God created male and female, and then moves to the first divine institution right in Genesis 1, which is the second and most important relationship a human being will ever have. First being with God, second being in the intimate relationship between man and woman, creating the family, which is the foundation for all other institutions in society. So we see God's view of marriage in Genesis 1:31. God sees everything that he has made. Behold, it was very good or pure. It's God's comment on his work. Superlatively good, he says. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. So God creates and God tells us what he thinks of his creation. He thinks his statement about male and female and the male-female covenant relationship in marriage, he says, is supremely good. Slide 16, then, we can conclude then that marriage is designed by God for a mutual companionship, not good for man to be alone, to complement each other in a one-flesh unity of chosen servanthood to reflect the image of God. That is to glorify God by giving others a right opinion of God. God has given you and me as believers in marriage relationship the distinct privilege and responsibility to give other people a right opinion of him. By the way, we show deference, love, respect, mutual intimacy with one another. And we see that there's unity and diversity and community in the marriage relationship the way God has designed it. There's equality. Man and women are equal in essence, equal in standing, equal in their standing before God, and yet there is authority and submission. There's a head and there's someone who is in submission to. The wife is in submission to. The woman is submission to the man. There is an independence and dependence, kind of a dance in there. And if you see that these elements here reflect the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, and we see God as creator, is there's also this unity and diversity in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, intimate community. There is equality. The Father is God. The Son is God. Holy Spirit is God. And yet there is an authority, submission relationship between the Son and the Father. The Father always submits to the Son. The Son always speaks what the Father tells him to. The Son never does anything but what the Father would ask him to do. So there's this deference and submission. And there's an independence, dependence. The Father leaves earth. He comes, or leaves heaven to come to earth. And yet he disappears at night and spends all night in prayer, showing dependence. We see further in this image-bearing, glorifying God aspect that God is creator. God has created man to be creative. God is sovereign and commands us, in fact, to take dominion. Why is that? So we reflect what God does when he orchestrates and rules over his kingdom. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God through a chosen servanthood to reflect his image, his character, his nature. Slide 17, we hear here in Malachi, he defines further this relationship of marriage as being a covenant companionship. That's where I get this idea of a chosen servanthood in a covenant commitment. He says here in Malachi 2, slide 17, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though, here's the point, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Well, what is a covenant? You see here this picture of the red stream of blood in between divided animals. These are cryptic pictures of animals that have been cut in half and laid one half on one side of this ditch, one half on the other. And in the Old Testament, a covenant ceremony was this, in fact, this picture right here. People would divide animals, the blood would run in between. And when you made a promise, you literally walked through the blood and basically were saying this: I promise to do thus and thus. If I break that promise, you should do to me what I have just done to these animals. And so you see that a covenant, further here in our slide, is, quote, a bond in blood, a life and death commitment of companionship. Our culture has long since lost this idea of the marriage promise, the marriage vow. Recently, I had someone send me a blog post. The title of the article was, quote, "Trust is the foundation of marriage," end quote. I read through the article, and while there was some good points made in there about the necessity or the importance of trust in a marriage relationship, I began to see what I thought was a very flawed view of the foundation of marriage. And I wrote a correction to this and sent some comments back and retitled it, quote, "Trust is not the foundation of marriage." You see, I believe that this is the foundational piece of marriage, the covenant commitment. You build off of this covenant commitment, a covenant to love, a covenant to be other-focused, a covenant to seek oneness, and a covenant to become more and more committed to one another for the glory of God, more and more committed to come together, slide 18, in a whole person, one flesh union. We're looking at slide 18 now. There's in this one flesh union, it covers every aspect of humanity. Physical oneness, which is the sexual intimacy. There's spiritual oneness, beginning with walking with God in intimacy and walking in the light, as 1 John says, confessing our sins, trusting Christ to pay for our sin debt, trusting Christ's perfect life to be our righteousness, turning to Christ in faith and repentance so that we truly are, quote, in Christ, and then living out that in Christness, if you will, together as a couple, unified spiritually. Thirdly, we're seeking oneness mentally or intellectually. We're considering each other. We're thinking through life together, and we defer to one another, and we consider our spouse as our soulmate, sharing life together intellectually, emotionally, pursuing oneness, fulfilling the other with emotional health and emotional deference, and ultimately just in relational oneness as in through companionship, friendship, and unity, so forth. This results in some very sweet fallout. Some of the secondary reasons that people ought to pursue marriage, which is security and satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment. Those are not primary reasons, but they are good things to pursue as long as they are not the ultimate pursuit. Security, satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, joy, etc. So slide 19, we see God's purpose in marriage is not just one flesh union. It's not simply or only to glorify God. It is through that one flesh covenant relationship of two people reflecting the unity and diversity and community in submission and authority in a one flesh union, they become the foundational building block of society. And the family is the unit, foundational unit. It is the place where the culture of discipleship and training and molding kids is most effectively lived out. This is God's design for spiritual growth for the individual. You build a strong family unit, you build a strong church, you build a strong society. Slide 20, moving on, Another purpose for marriage is for us to take dominion. If the individual is called to take dominion, Adam and Eve, that together as a couple, they were commanded to take dominion or rule or be good stewards of what they have. And I believe the family as the foundational institution of society is where we begin to learn to shepherd or steward what God has given us. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish and birds and every living thing." We are to take what God has given and created around us and use it to enhance his kingdom and to glorify his name, which means we will respect but not worship the created order and creation itself. Furthermore, purpose of marriage, slide 21, is to enhance our ministry. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. This is Ecclesiastes 4. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone. When he falls, there is no one there to lift him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So enhanced ministries, when you take a single man who loves the Lord, he's using his gifts, he's serving in the church, he loves people, and you bring him in a one-flesh covenant relationship with a woman who also loves God and loves people and is committed to growing in discipleship and is committing to using her gifts in the local church, you put these two together, you put them in unity together, they will accomplish far more together collectively than they ever would separately. So marriage enhances ministry, which I believe is a significant reason that God brings two people together. Slide 22, another reason, the purpose of marriage, a plan for marriage, is God's use of sexual exclusivity and the gift of sexual pleasure. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says this to the Corinthians who were abusing the privilege of sex. He says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." God expects married people, husband and wife, man and woman, he expects them to be actively engaged in sexual intimacy for the good of the other person and not to abstain from it. So we're going to talk about this several sessions later. We'll talk about this more in depth, but the point here is that God's purpose in marriage is for sexual fulfillment and to enhance sexual purity. Slide 23, I want to talk about this, the environment. I believe there's a significant purpose in marriage, namely the environment that the man and the woman create in that household. God, like we said earlier, called marriage a very good institution, but this is in a very, very broken world. Jesus said in his first sermon, the very first few words he spoke as he preached for the first time on earth, he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And I believe that that is a significant purpose that every married couple should be pursuing, and that is developing a culture, an environment, a scenario in their household of one that is like salt and light. It really reflects the grace and mercy that God himself portrays in his relationship with mankind. In fact, I have a whole lesson called God's Purpose for Parenting, which unpacks this very idea. And I think would be some helpful things for you to consider. I believe the environment of marriage is God's design. But I also, this Acts 17:26 statement, it'd be helpful for you to read it. The environment that God has designed for you personally to live right now in 2016, that design is also his orchestrated sovereign purpose. So he's put you as a married couple in a very broken world as a part of his design to put his glory on display so that you are able to be salt and light in a very dark world. Don't miss that opportunity. I want to encourage you to think about it this way. Paul in Acts 17 is standing in the middle of a bunch of philosophers. Most of them, many of them scoffed at him. And it was a very pagan culture. And yet he proclaimed the glory of God with boldness. Slide 24, your marriage, whether you're pursuing it or whether you're already in it, I want to encourage you to think about this, that God has put you on stage in a broken world so that your relationship with one another demonstrates the glory of God as you stand out in a dark world. I believe it, knowing this concept that God has placed you in a very hard circumstance, a very pagan culture, will prepare you for the battle to persevere for God's glory in your marriage, even when you hit, and you will, when you hit hard times. When you know that God has set you in a hard place, you will seek to grow to be more like Christ. Ephesians 4 through 6, those are chapters 4 through 6. You will be committed to growing in a one flesh relationship. You will grow intentionally in learning how to take dominion and be a good steward over what God gives you, whether it's time, just the opportunity to live, whether it's with your talents and abilities he's given you with, just with your DNA package. You will use wisely the opportunities he's given you with your background, whether it's been an easy one or a hard one. You'll make good use of that and take dominion over it. And you will seek to grow in your parenting and shepherding of your own children so that your kids and your household will look different, radically different to the world around you. I believe your worst circumstance, and this may even include the marriage, the difficult marriage you're in right now, your worst circumstance is God's greatest tool for sanctification in your life. And marriage is, I believe, one of God's primary venues in human relationships to sanctify men and women and to grow us as one sinner lives in relationship with another sinner. Well, if one of the major purposes of God's design for marriage is his glory, how does God get glory out of a marriage relationship with two sinners? Well, slide 25 says we must first begin with salvation. You cannot glorify God the way God intends you to until and unless you're born again and made new. I believe also that God will get glory to the extent that you are being transformed. The way it's worded here is you must be being transformed. The idea here is that you're engaged in an ongoing pursuit of actively being transformed. And the text here is Romans 12, the command, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You might put there also this being transformed, add 2 Corinthians 3:18, because in that passage, the transformation comes from beholding the face of the Lord. So this "are being transformed," ongoing active verb, comes from two angles. One is our responsibility to pursue transformation, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and our responsibility to behold the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. God gets glory as we are being transformed by dying to selfishness as we seek God's glory and your spouse's good. You know, Romans 8:28 is a commonly quoted passage. And we say that God is always working for our good and his glory as he conforms me to the image of Christ. Well, if my marriage is reflecting Christ's likeness or reflecting the glory of God, then I will also live Romans 8, 28 and 29 in relationship with my spouse. In other words, I will seek my spouse's good as I pursue the glory of God. And as I do, I am personally seeking to grow and change to become more like Christ. Romans 8:29 says we are conformed to the image of his son. Luke 6:40 says when a disciple is fully trained, he'll be like his master. James 1:3-4 says that we are conformed, be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, who is perfect and complete and lacks nothing? It's none other than King Christ himself. And lastly, we must purpose to help one another grow in Christ-like love towards one another. If God is going to get glory from marriages, God's design is that we pursue personal growth for the other person, for our spouse as well. Slide 26. If God is going to get glory, we must make marriage a priority. It's sad to say in American Christian culture, many times people just end up morphing in their marriage into a relationship that's just mutually beneficial. It's a pragmatic business relationship. I've seen this quite a bit in the last year where wives come with many times just in despair and saying, I feel like this is a business partnership. My husband is not making me or the marriage a priority. So number one, slide 26, we must continue to fight to make our marriage a priority. And I believe the first battle here is leaving and cleaving our parents. And so often I see in the counseling relationships where children who are married have a difficult time breaking free from their parents. And sometimes the parents may have nothing to do with this. It's just their own attitudes towards mom and dad that they will not become independent intellectually or emotionally, whatever. But the command here in Genesis 2:24 is that the man is supposed to leave his wife and leave his family, mother and father, and cleave to his wife. Let me read it here. Therefore, this is Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cling to, adhere to his wife and become one flesh. And a lot of marriage relationships never really form into one flesh because one or the other refuses to leave and cleave, or the appearance of the married couple refuses to let them go. We'll talk more about that. Number two, the man must purpose to leave and cleave his wife, not the wife, and it's not a marriage between wife and parents. Number three, two people, I believe, never become one unless this happens. This is a critical piece of God's plan for marriage. We must, slide 27, break. We must understand what leaving cleaving doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean breaking off relationships. It doesn't mean rejecting parents' advice summarily. It doesn't mean that when you leave and cleave, you don't bear any responsibility in a relationship with your parents. It doesn't mean that. And it does not mean you abandon your family completely. And it certainly doesn't mean there must be a geographic distance to leave and cleave. Well, what does it mean? Slide 28. It means cutting off or leaving emotional and financial dependency. You must, according to the command of leaving cleave, you must depend emotionally and financially on one another, not your parents. You must leave parental authority. What they say no longer is authoritative in your life. And along with that, leaving their expectations. If your parents ask, hint, manipulate, infer any kind of expectation, you are not responsible to meet them, especially if those expectations undermine your unity and undermine your pursuit of ministry to the glory of God. Number four, leaving parent-centered thinking. In other words, you have to develop your own concepts of reality in your own marriage. You have to define what's important according to Scripture. You have to define what's best for you as a family. And what your parents think must not be authoritative. And what you've been taught to think must be at least looked at with the question, is it biblical? Certainly in this area of religious thinking, your parents may think something radically different than what the Scriptures teach, and you must choose to leave that. Number five, their manner of living. And this comes, rubber meets the road here when it comes to Thanksgiving. Who creates the menu? Where do we go? How long do we stay? Whose house is hosting this? And which family do we follow? And this is oftentimes the scenario for lots of conflict, because parents are expecting the children to keep the family traditions going, when in fact the new household has to create their own. So that ties into number six, parents' approval. You have to leave that. You have to choose to please God, not your parents. Number seven, be careful that you do not turn to your parents to be your confidant. Don't be calling home to complain to mom or dad about what your spouse is doing. You need to deal with that between the two of you. And if you need help, you get a third party involved, preferably in the authority structure of your church, to solve it. Number eight, your family structure and methodology of family life. That goes back to the idea of holidays, gift giving, generosity, vacations, and all that kind of thing. You must leave your birth family's structure and create your own theology and methodology of family life, which includes family traditions and so forth. Leaving all of these things is a command. And I would just encourage you, if you are struggling with this, or someone else is, or if one of you believes that the other person isn't leaving, I would encourage you to consider getting a third party involved to help you work through it, because it's very difficult to see it if you're in it, and it's difficult to be confronted by your spouse if you're the one that hasn't done the leaving and cleaving. Moving on to slide number 29, what does cleaving mean? We cleave to biblical standards for thinking and acting. We define life and family structure and how to live and how to stewardship finances, etc., based on our understanding of biblical truths. Number two, we define and cultivate our own autonomous household. And I would encourage you to really consider developing a family constitution. It may be only one, two, it may be three or four key principles that you develop and key on. But define what's important to you. Define the hills, if you will, that you will die on as a couple. Number three, you need to cling to one another's opinions. Listen to each other's insights. Listen to each other's concerns. And make sure that you are intentionally moving towards his or her opinion, insight, concern, belief, perspectives more than your family. If you don't, you haven't left. And if your spouse complains about this, I beg you to listen. Because if you don't move away from, if you don't leave and cleave, you will destroy the oneness that God has brought you for. Number four, to new adult, you need to cleave to new adult peer relationships with your parents. You have moved from a subordinate role to an equal role. And as you do that, you need to learn how to listen to them like you would other wise advisors. But you are not listening to them with an authoritative respect in that sense. You listen, you weigh truth, you come together as a husband and wife, man and woman. You confer, you pray, ask others for advice. You make your own decision, even if what your parents say is different, as long as you're obeying Scripture. Number five, you're cleaving to your own responsibility to live life God's way. You respond to God. You are culpable to God for your decisions, and you are culpable for the outcome and the consequences. Leave and cleave, and you will find a great blessing in unity. Now, in that struggle to leave your family and cleave to one another, there's conflicts from both sides of it. There's a conflict in a tearing away from an intimate relationship with your parents. That's painful. That's normal. And that's not necessarily bad. When you loosen a good relationship, there's a tearing away and there's some emotional pain and struggle. But that leaves you raw and open to deepen your relationship with your spouse. It's also painful as two people, individuals who are used to living life more independently as they come together as a couple. That can be a very difficult thing to mesh two worlds together. Anytime one sinner is called to live in relationship with another sinner, there will be things to compromise, things to learn, things to put off, things to put on. So there's difficult experiences in that coming together as one. That's normal, and it needs to be a priority. So you fight for the glory of God as the two of you die to self, becoming one. But slide 30, the point here is the marriage in a broken world is designed to temper you. It's designed to sanctify you. It's designed to make you less like you, more like Jesus. In this, this is 1 Peter, in this, that is the promised eternal blessings described in the prior verses, you now rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter begins a whole letter on how to suffer well as you rely on the grace of God. He does that by looking at the purpose of testing or tempering, being tested, and it is to be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Marriage in a broken world is designed to temper us for God's glory. So, as you move towards oneness, as you prepare for marriage, or as you reflect on where you are in your own marriage, I believe it is wise and prudent to plan for grief, plan for trial, plan for testing, because we live in a broken world and it's part of God's design as a result of the fall. Dave Harvey says this in his book, which I highly recommend, by the way, his book, When Sinners Say I Do. He says, quote, "I am a better husband and father and a happier man when I recognize myself as the worst of sinners." And so as you face trial and as you get bumped by the hardships of life, I believe Harvey's observation here is very helpful to prepare us going in to say, you know what, I am the worst sinner in this relationship, and I'm the one that needs to look at the log in my eye, Matthew 7, 3 through 5. I need to be dealing with my own sin, and when I'm bumped by whatever frustrations that my spouse brings, my first response, and Dave Harvey says this as well, I need to see my sin at first, worst, and most. Trials are meant to temper us. Slide 31. Likewise, Peter says, wives, likewise, husbands. Now, 1 Peter 3:1 calls the wife. 1 Peter 3:7 calls the husband or the man to do something. And that likewise points back to chapters 1 and 2, but especially chapter 2. Marriage, the command to the husband, the man, the wife, the woman, in 1 Peter 3, commands us to respond to trials the way Christ did in chapter 2, I think it's verses 20 through 25. We suffer well by trusting God. Then later on, chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Why? To test you. As though something strange were happening to you. My point here in these slides is to prepare you if you're moving into marriage, or to remind you if you are in marriage, that God is using trial, whether it's between the two of you, or the conflict that you have with your spouse, or whether it's the trials that you're experiencing from outside, or whether it's the trials in your own fight against sin. God is using it. Don't be surprised by it. Prepare for it. Get ready for it. Because, as Paul Tripp says here, marriage is a personal holiness paradigm to rescue you from you. I believe God's design for marriage in a broken world is to bring us out of ourselves into Christ-likeness and greater joy. And God uses our spouse as an instrument of sanctification in our lives. Don't look at her or him as your enemy. Look at him or her as God's instrument that will change you. You're called to personify the gospel to the person you live with, regardless of how much you've been sinned against. By the way, you might want to study Matthew 18, especially, I think it's verses 19 and following, the story of the servant who's forgiven much. Slide 31, personify the gospel regardless of how much you've been sinned against, I believe is an impossible command of Scripture, and yet God commands us to do it. So how do we do that? How do we do the impossible? With God, all things are possible. I can do, Paul says in Philippians 4, I think it's verse 19, I can do all things through Christ. So understanding that we are called to do something that we cannot do helps us cling desperately to the grace of God. Slide 32. Marriage puts the gospel on display. I've said this over and over again. Marriage is a living play act, and that is demonstrating the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 says this, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So here he has this, I like to say this is a play act, because if you imagine marriage on the stage of life, imagine the stage is very, very dark, the backdrop is extremely dark, and there's a spotlight on the man and a spotlight on the woman, and the whole world watches these two people become one, love one another, demonstrate forgiveness, demonstrate kindness and patience with one another. as they suffer intense difficulties, that displays the relationship that God desires and has designed for Christ to have with his church. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says it another way. We are ambassadors for Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but an ambassador is someone who doesn't have an opinion and doesn't act apart from or independently from his authority. You ask an ambassador what he thinks or she thinks, and you will hear something like this. Just a minute. Let me call home and find out, and then I'll tell you what I think. That's the believer. That's the believer's call to be an ambassador. Marriage puts God on display. Marriage puts the gospel on display. Slide 33, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as your own body. For he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just like Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Here again, God's design for marriage puts God and the gospel on display. And husbands, you and I are called to be like Christ with our wives. In fact, I like to say this with young men who come in pre-engagement counseling in particular, but certainly in pre-marriage counseling. I want to ask the man, are you ready, as you approach this woman, are you ready to sign up for death row? I know that's strong and harsh. I know that's startling, but it better be, because that's exactly what this is saying. And too many men, even in the church today, come to the altar with some self-focused, wrong view of what marriage is. And like we said earlier, some wrong views of why he's coming, not placing the glory of God first and foremost for the reason for marriage, and number two, not putting the good of his wife ahead of the good of himself. And this gospel display calls for us men, slide 34, to put the gospel on display by becoming like Christ. Christ, in loving the sinner without regard for the other's performance, came and died. And we too will do the same thing as we live out the gospel. As we love the sinner we're married to without regard to the other person's performance, we will live out the gospel. How do we do that? How do you live out the gospel? Slide 34. We'll seek oneness with someone unlike ourselves. There's so much conversation these days about incompatibility, divorce because I'm incompatible, that kind of thing. Well, there's no one more incompatible with human beings than a perfect God. And God has sent his Son to love people completely unlike himself, to the point that he became like us, yet without sin. So how did he do it? Slide number 34 shows several things about Christ's life that enabled him to invade a world to love people radically different than himself. First, he began with self-denial or humility. Philippians 2 tells us that he was equal with God, and yet he took on the form of a servant. Luke 2, as a young boy, he was in submission to his parents even after they sinfully accused him of doing something wrong. Yet he came home and submitted to them and showed meekness. The Bible says that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. His whole life was a life of service, showing mercy and compassion, serving the broken and the brokenhearted. and dying, suffering, so that he could forgive, and offering himself in self-sacrifice, dying in love without record keeping. These are key elements, I believe, of how God wants marriage to put him and the gospel on display through humility, meekness, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, and love. Slide 35, I think marriage then, speaking of this play act, this experience, this demonstration of Christ in the church, helps us find language and experience to understand God and redemption better. Psalm 19 actually talks in similar fashion here. He says, the psalmist says, talking about the sun comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man running its course with joy. So here's this imagery of the bridegroom having awakened from his first night on his honeymoon, bursting out of his chamber with fresh excitement and joy. Imagery to help us see the character of God. Isaiah 62, as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now that's an amazing picture that helps me understand God's love, because I can see a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. I see that. I got that picture. I remember that experience for myself 39 years ago, you see. And now to compare that, that's God, the way God rejoices over me is a pretty stunning comparison, and it gives me sweet, deep, rich comprehension of a God I cannot see. Marriage also calls us to be committed to God's plan for marriage, for our life, be committed to show Christ's love to one another. You notice here in slide 36 that we remember that God's love is dependent upon his sacrifice. God's grace and mercy is dependent on Christ's work and performance, not yours. God's love never fails because it's dependent upon Christ's perfect performance and perfect payment and sacrifice. The Holy Spirit invades and pursues to change you to become more like Christ. We see here that God is a pursuing God. And we see a compatibility between human beings and the God of all of the universe is achieved by Christ becoming like us and invading our world. Our compatibility with God is dependent upon God's provision, sacrificial substitution of Christ. Our compatibility with God is dependent on Christ's work and performance, not ours. Our compatibility with God is made effectual because God's love for us never fails. I want to challenge you and myself here to recognize that when we are committed to God's plan to show love, the love of Christ in our marriage, it is irrespective of our compatibility with one another. Union, unity, oneness is made possible because of sacrifice, of continual grace and mercy offered, because of unfailing commitment to love, and because I, like the Holy Spirit, am committed to invading and pursuing the other person. God is a pursuing God, and God calls you to pursue your spouse. So we cannot use this idea of incompatibility as an excuse not to love, not to pursue, not to forgive, not to grant mercy, not to be gracious. You see, God calls a man to be committed to his wife, to his woman, if you will, regardless of her reciprocation. You see, marriage in a broken world is meant to display the glory of God. Slide 37 shows a graphic picture of this horrific display between Hosea and Gomer. marriage and adultery even, gives us real life experience so that we have language to help us understand. It gives us emotion to help us relate to the character of God, to mercy. We see the depth of mercy and grace and forgiveness of love as we watch the story of Hosea. What an amazing, amazing picture. Years ago, I was at the Peoria County Jail and had a conversation with several inmates in a pod one particular Sunday morning. And one of the guys there, just out of the blue, beginning of the conversation, he says, when I get out of jail, I'm going to go home and divorce my wife. And I said, what prompts you to conclude that you should do that? And then he said, well, I found out while I'm here that she's back home. This is another town, another state. When she's back home, she's prostituting herself to meet her cocaine habit. And I said, well, that's interesting that you would say that. Let's read this story of Hosea. And we did. We unpacked the story of Hosea for about 45 minutes or so. And by the end of the conversation, he changed his mind. And he decided to go back home. And when he got out of jail, Janelle and I bought him a bus ticket and sent him home. And I had a couple of phone conversations to follow up afterwards. He went, got connected back to his local church. His church helped him get an apartment. He found his wife and, quote, bought her back, literally brought her home and took her back because he saw the picture of God's grace and mercy in the story of Hosea, and he chose to be another Hosea. Glory to God. That's an incredible display. Salt and light, the play act. A dark world, a dark backdrop, loving his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You see, that experience of betrayal, adultery, prostitution, and mercy extended, slide 38 gives us language and experience to really help us understand the depth of God's love for us and what he did in redemption. Dave Harvey here has a statement I think is well worth considering. Quote, the durability and quality of your marriage is not ultimately based on the strength of your commitment to your marriage. Rather, it's based on something completely apart from your marriage. God's truth, truth we find plain and clear on the pages of Scripture. The gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. In the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel provides an ultimate solution for our sin, for today, for tomorrow, for the day we stand before God, and forever. The purpose of marriage is portraying the glory of God. And the glory of God begins with our grasp of and clinging to the gospel. Slide 39, a couple last thoughts here on purpose of marriage. It's certainly one of the purposes of marriage. This is not universally true of every marriage, but most. God says in Genesis 1:28, he blessed the first couple and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Malachi 2 says, marriage, your companion and your wife by covenant, he says. He asks a question, did he, that's God, not make them one, that's male and female, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Two people become one. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. God pursues godly children out of a marriage relationship. And so the marriage relationship that is blessed with children, God gives for the purpose of godly offspring. Discipling, in other words. Slide 40. The purpose of godly children is to worship and glorify the Most High God. Parents, man, woman, husband, wife, if you are choosing marriage, if you're in marriage, what is God's goal for your kids? To worship and glorify the Most High God. Why? Because Revelation 4 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And God seeks a godly offspring out of his marriage design. So he expects us to have our kids become disciples, ambassadors for Christ, to the end that we glorify and please God with our lives. Worship, glorify, please God. That's the goal for children. Well, how do we do that? How do we glorify God in our household? Cultivating a love for God. I've been thinking about this quite a bit in the last several months. Just specifically, what does it mean to grow in love for God? Ephesians 5 says we are to imitate, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Cultivating a love for God, I believe, means that we are spending time, face time with God, learning, seeing, listening, and worshiping him. And the more we see God for who he is, the more we understand his grace and mercy. Romans 12 says, in view of God's mercy, as we look at Romans 1 through 11, and bask our souls in the mercies of God, the manifold graces of God, love for God is the result of that. So cultivating a love for God by meditating on and teaching about the mercies of God is critical to help us glorify God in our household. Secondly, cultivating a love for God's word. Psalm 19, verse 9 through 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Jeremiah 15, 16, it says, Your words were found, and I did eat them, or consume them, or meditated on them, thought upon them. I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Cultivating a love for God and a love for God's word is critical. Well, love other people, what does that mean? Here's the working definition that I prefer as I have looked at my understanding of God's expressions of love throughout the entire scripture. This is how I've distilled it. You may have a better definition. If you do, I'd really appreciate hearing from you. But here's how I define it. Love is other-focused. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's other-focused. Selfless giving. Why did he give? That we would have eternal life, you know. So love is other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person and for the glory of God. I believe that this encapsulates biblical love, horizontal love. Glorifying God in our household is cultivating this kind of other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person. By the way, this definition really helps you explain to your kids what is loving. Because oftentimes your child will rebel against you, and when you do something that inhibits their freedom, they will oftentimes attack you saying, well, you don't love me. Well, wait a second, let's define love here biblically. Fourthly here, cultivating a desire to please God. I already said this, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Cultivating a desire to please God is a result of viewing God's mercy. And so if you just spend time reflecting on Romans chapters 1 through 11, I don't think you can avoid desiring to please God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 9. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, in the body, we make it our aim to please him. Pleasing God. Jesus said this in John 8, I think it's about verse 20, 28, somewhere in there. He says, I do always those things that please him, him being the Father. So to follow Christ is to always do what pleases God. Seeking to follow truth together as a couple. Psalm 119, 160, I think it's your word forever is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 105, it says your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my pathway. And so together, seeking and following truth is critical. James 1, 22 to 24, if you're going to glorify God in your household, understand the warning here. If you hear God's word and do not put it into practice, you will deceive yourself. And so I believe it's critical for a man who leads and loves his wife to protect her with a shepherding environment that helps her love and obey Scripture. Along with that, if you're going to glorify God in your household, I believe it's critical to be cultivating a culture of grace and truth, a balance of both. And our kids will testify to this, that that is not the way their dad raised them. There was a heavy emphasis on truth, and it was mainly the truths that made my life more comfortable. I was far more concerned with my comfort and my ease than I was about their souls, nurture, and the glory of God. So as I look back, there's deep grief in that failure. And as I talk with you today, my passion is, please don't do what I did. Cultivate a culture that balances grace and truth. Because John 1:14 says, Jesus himself was full of both grace and truth. Glorify God together by praying together and praying for one another. Slide 42, cultivate a love for God's people and God's church. Romans, if you read chapters 12 through 16, you will see a marvelous application of the mercies displayed in chapters 1 through 11. And chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, give yourself a living sacrifice. And verse 3, it begins to tell you how to do it, showing love for other people. A godly household, godly marriage is meant for people to love God's people better, more effectively, and love Christ's church and serve in the local church using spiritual gifts. Again, Romans 12 immediately calls people, as we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, he calls people to use spiritual gifts. And moms and dads, husbands and wives, I want to plead with you to see the need that you have, that I have, to cultivate spiritual gifts. Because God gives, if you're a believer, if you truly trusted Christ to pay for your sin, and you've trusted his life to be your righteousness, you have a spiritual gift. You are called, commanded to use it to build the body of Christ. Go to your leadership and ask how. Where you can serve. Glorifying God in your household means that you eliminate everything that dishonors God. You pursue holiness over against your happiness. And you get involved in discipleship, beginning by discipling one another, discipling your kids if you have them, and giving and receiving truth from others in small groups and close, intimate relationships, from others who love God and love you enough to tell you the truth. Well, I just pray that you will absorb a robust understanding of God's plan for your marriage. Or if you're not married, understand God's plan for marriage, because you will talk to many married people who misunderstand this plan, who need to be coached, discipled, shepherded, admonished, encouraged, and comforted to seek the glory of God regardless of what the other person does. And my prayer is that you will take this privilege of marriage to demonstrate other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of your spouse so that God gets the glory he died for. Now, as we look forward, if you want to go deeper, here's some good resources I encourage you to consider looking at these. All of these are good. And next time we'll pick up on the man's role in the marriage relationship. So thank you very much for investing this hour and a half of time. God bless you, and God bless his word to your heart.